It's on page 775 in the Bibles in the pews. So if you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and so much cattle? So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. Do you need this?
Well, thank you, John. We have finally come to the last chapter in our last message in the book of Jonah, though next week we're going to be having another message on the sign of Jonah. We'll be looking at some selected New Testament passages and looking back at the book of Jonah as well. And we also want to thank Pastor Andrew Frith for coming today to officiate the Lord's Supper as we gather around to commemorate his death and resurrection. So we've come to the end of the book, but I have to tell you, it is an odd ending. An odd ending. Call me simple, but I like to have things in tidy conclusions. I want there to be a resolution to the drama. I want all those subplots to be wrapped up. Just don't leave me hanging. You can give me a happy ever after if you want, but just don't leave me hanging. And after I've journeyed with characters, whether it be in a movie or in a book, I want to know what happened after the plot ends. Where is the epilogue? Tell me what happened in their lives going forward. I want to know what became of Frodo Baggins or Samwise Gamgee or the Shire. But we get no such ending in Jonah, do we? All we are left with is a question, and somewhat of an odd question. It's a rhetorical question that God initially asked Jonah, but ultimately he asks Israel, and he also asks of us sitting here today. This is the chapter we would just like to skip. Seems out of place. If you grew up in the church, and maybe even if you didn't, there's a good chance that you had heard about the story of Jonah before you actually read the book. You knew that it had something to do with this disobedient prophet whom God was angry with, and he sent a storm, and then was there a whale or a fish, something that swallowed Jonah, and then he repented, And then he obeyed and he went to Nineveh. But none of the children's story Bibles, and I confirmed this by looking through my son's this week, none of the children's story Bibles end with Jonah being angry with God. Like I said, that would just be out of place. It should be that Jonah and the Ninevites live in peaceful harmony ever after. But alas, this is not the case. God still has work to do in Jonah's heart, and he still has work to do in our heart as well. God is a God who pursues. He is not willing to settle for mediocrity in Jonah's life, nor in ours. He is willing to do whatever it takes, whatever the cost, to mold us into the image of his son. So he asks Jonah questions that surgically probe his heart and uncovers the cancer that lies within. In fact, throughout chapter 4, there are several questions asked, and they're going to serve as the outline of our message today. First, we see Job's angry question in verses 1 through 3. And then we see God's probing question in verses 4 through 9. And finally, we're going to look at God's lingering question in verses 10 through 11. So first of all, let's look at Job's angry question in verses 1 through 3. Throughout this short narrative, there has been this back and forth play between God and Jonah. God sends Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah rises in disobedience to flee from God's presence and goes to Tarshish. God sends a great wind upon the sea, and Jonah commands to be thrown overboard. God appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah, to be his salvation. Jonah then prays to the Lord. God sends Jonah a second time, and this time he arises in obedience and go and delivers God's word of judgment to the Ninevites. The Assyrians repent, and now God relents of his judgment. And now we come to verse 1 in chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Are you kidding me? I mean, he is throwing a temper tantrum with God. Why is Jonah so upset? But it displeased Jonah. To what does that "it" refer? It's referring back to verse 10. God's compassion to the Ninevites. In fact, the Ninevites repenting and then God then relenting displeased Jonah. And displeased may really be too light of a word here, because it actually reads that it was a great evil to Jonah. Can you believe it? God's compassion was a great evil in Jonah's eyes. I knew of a missionary family that worked and labored faithfully in Pakistan for 27 years. And in that 27 years, they never once saw one convert to the gospel of Christ. And yet here comes Jonah, preaching a minimalist message, and God's Spirit moves to bring revival to 120,000 souls in just one day. He should have been rejoicing at the outpouring of God's mercy, but instead he spews hot anger at God. So he prays. And in one sense, you have to admire Jonah's honesty. And certainly God does invite us to boldly come before him, even when we are angry. But Jonah here comes accusing God. It is what he does out of this anger that stirs up sin. John Calvin observed, "And it is certainly a most unseemly thing when a mean creature rises up against God and in a boisterous spirit contends with him. It is monstrous." And Jonah was in this state of mind. Jonah's prayer at this point parallels with the prayer that he had in chapter 1, 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. Once grateful for the salvation of the Lord in his own life and the mercy that he had received, he now sees God's outpouring of mercy and compassion on the Ninevites as repulsive. But Jonah's theology of God is right. Did you notice, as we read Jonah, did those words of the name of God, did those sound familiar? They were taken from the passage in Exodus that we read as our call to worship today. God is indeed gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. He relents from disaster. But there is a difference between having right theology and having good theology. You see, a person who has right theology is concerned about having all of their doctrinal facts correct. A person with good theology also seeks to have a correct understanding of God and who he is, but then allows those truths to transform his own heart. Jesus sharply rebukes this type of church seen in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. The church in Ephesus was zealous for God and for the things of God, but they had lost their love for Christ, and hence they had lost their compassion for others. Now, as a Reformed church, we take doctrine seriously here, and we should. But our efforts to understand and to labor in God's word should always lead us to a greater worship of him whom these truths are about. Our passion for a correct understanding of who God is should drive us to a greater compassion for others. Jonah's theology is right, but Jonah's theology is not good. In spite of being the recipient of God's grace, his heart is jaded. It's cold. And in fact, if you look at his prayer, he even tries to justify his running from God's presence by asking God a question in anger. Is this not what I meant? This shows just really how shallow Jonah's repentance was back in his prayer in chapter 2. Once thankful that God had spared his life, Jonah now prays for a divine euthanasia because things just aren't going his way. So this brings us to God's probing question in verses 4 through 9. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Well, finally, we are reaching the culmination of the book. And I hope by now that you have clearly seen over the past 3 weeks this theme of judgment and mercy throughout the book of Jonah. That theme is seen in the lives of Jonah and the lives of the sailor in the city of Nineveh, and is summarized here in verses 4 through 11, the compassion of the Lord. The whole structure of this story points to these verses. There is no parallel to this particular passage. Last week, we had seen God's word coming again to Jonah at the beginning of chapter 3. And remember that that had paralleled the beginning of chapter 1, where God had sent Nineveh. And then we saw that the responsiveness of the Ninevites paralleled the responsiveness of the pagan sailors earlier. And we just looked at how Jonah's prayer here at the beginning of this chapter paralleled with his prayer in chapter 2. But this passage stands alone. It brings the reader's attention to the main point, the compassion of the Lord. Like Russian nesting dolls within one another, there are several layers of meaning to this minor prophetic book. But if you are ever asked, what is Jonah all about? You can summarize it in one word: compassion. All of the subplots, Jonah, the fish, the storm, the sailors, the Ninevites, the plant, the worm, the scorching east wind, all culminate to help us better understand God's compassion. So God starts his query. Do you do well to be angry? Children, why do you think that a God who knows all things, as our catechism tells us, why do you think that he asks questions? Doesn't he already know the answer? Remember Adam and Eve in the garden after they had eaten of the fruit that God had told them not to? Where are you? Or how about Jacob when he is wrestling with God in the dark of the night? And right as it dawns, God asks Jacob, what is your name? Or Job when he is making his defense, God says, who is this that darkens my counsel without understanding? Did God not know where Adam and Eve were? Did he really not know who Jacob was? Did he not know that it was Job that was arguing with him? You see, God isn't asking the questions so that God gets an answer for himself. God is asking the question for the benefit of the one of whom he's asking the question. You see, when Adam and Eve answer, they have to admit what they have done and where it has taken them from God's presence. When Jacob gives his name, he is admitting that his life up until this point has been characterized by what his name means: cheater. And Job, when he replies to the Almighty, he is forced to recognize how great God is and that he is only a creature. Have you ever been caught by your parents doing something that was wrong? I'm sure none of you have. But even though your parents knew exactly what you did, they asked you a question instead. Why do they do this? It is to teach you, because in answering the question, you are owning up to the truth of your actions. You see, God is lovingly doing the same thing to Jonah. Do you do well to be angry? Anger often betrays something that lies underneath. It is the symptom, but rarely is it the disease. You see, God refused to allow his prophet to sit and sulk in his anger without examining it carefully. What expectation did Jonah have that went unmet? What did Jonah's anger show about who or what it was that he valued? Do we ask those diagnostic questions when we are angry? Do we settle for superficial answers, or do we painfully peel away the layers to get to the true condition of our heart? Jonah doesn't immediately answer. And he doesn't because it would mean that Jonah would have to face the reality of his spiritual condition. So Jonah finds a place east of the city and he builds a booth, a rude shelter. And he waits to see what God is going to do. Maybe, just maybe, God is still going to bring judgment on these Ninevites. Just maybe God this time won't be true to his name. But the work that the Lord still has left to do in our story isn't with the city of Nineveh. It is in the heart of Jonah. He patiently chips away at the prophet's stubborn, hard heart, and in order to get Jonah to answer the question, God sovereignly sets up a scenario to reveal the reason for Jonah's contempt. Look at verse 6 there. The Lord God appointed a plant. Now, it's no accident that two names appear for God here. It literally reads, Yahweh Elohim, appointed a plant. God's name, Elohim, draws attention to his creative power. If you were to see the Hebrew back in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Yahweh, on the other hand, draws our attention to the sovereign, covenant-keeping God. And therefore, if we were to read verse 6 with this understanding, we would understand it as the sovereign, covenant-keeping, creative God appointed a plant. The one who keeps his promises will direct anything in his domain, and that's anything, because everything is in his domain, to accomplish whatever it is that he desires. And Jonah must have been a tough case, because God has already appointed a wind and a great fish, and now he's appointing a plant. And pretty soon he's going to have to appoint a worm and a great east wind. But he's going to stop at nothing to show where Jonah's real passions lie. We don't know what kind of plant this was, because the Hebrew word doesn't translate directly over into English. But what we do understand from the text is that it grew quickly, and it must have had very broad leaves to provide shade for Jonah. Shade's an important thing in that region. It's a desert. And if you'll recall back to the first message, Nineveh is actually present-day Mosul, Iraq. And I looked up the weather there, and today it's supposed to be 115 degrees. So shade is important. It may be the difference between 10 to 15 degrees in your comfort. And you can just envision Jonah being figuratively hot under the collar at how God is handling this situation. But at least he has the shade to provide him comfort. In fact, it says that Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. The author intentionally shows us the irony here of Jonah being exceedingly glad over the plant in verse 6, but it contrasts with his exceedingly displeasure with God's compassion to the Ninevites in verse 1. But his joy is to be short-lived. God appoints a worm to attack the plant, and it withers, and it dies. Jonah wakes from his night's sleep, and something isn't right. The sun's unfiltered rays beat against him. He realizes his cherished plant is dead. And you can just sense that his frustration is just boiling. Nothing seems to be going his way. So God appoints a scorching east wind. And we really don't have anything here in Michigan to liken this scorching east wind. Out west, they have those Santa Ana winds that can be pretty hot. But for Jonah, it was a constant irritation. It was hot. It was dusty. It never let up. And so Jonah in this constant state of discomfort, overcome by his circumstances, despairs of even his life, and once again asks God that he might die. We might be quick at this point in the narrative to roll our eyes at Jonah and his exaggerated response. I mean, come on, Jonah. I mean, I know it's hot, but, you know, buck up. It's not worth your life, right? But aren't we guilty of exaggerated responses to minor irritations when we are out of step with God's will? The situations in and of themselves may not be that difficult, but when they barrage us one after another and we are already having a bad attitude, we can respond in hot anger to those around us. And we throw up our hands and sink and collapse in an emotional pile of mush. The circumstances are not what cause our response, but they can serve as a catalyst for them. The stress at work, the rambunctious children, the unkind comment from your spouse, the diagnosis at the hospital, the loss of a job, the bills piling up. These do not cause our exaggerated response, but God can use them as divine triggers. Sometimes he uses these, like in Jonah's life, to show us, to reveal to us our heart. And so God asks again, and this time more specifically, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And you can almost hear Jonah's seething reply through gritted teeth. Yes, I do well to be angry for the plant, angry enough to die. However, Jonah is not going to have the final word. God does. And he asks Jonah one final question that isn't so much meant to be answered as it is to drive home God's point. Look at verses 10 through 12. God's lingering question. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" God is using a common rabbinic argument, going from the lesser to the greater, to prove his point. Pastor Ralph has talked about this in some of his sermons and some of the exposition that he has done. Sometimes a truth is best understood when it is up against its opposite, explaining what it is not. For instance, the best way to explain the color white is to see it against a backdrop of black. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus uses this lesser to greater argument several times throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He actually used it a lot during his ministry. But let me show you clearly here in verses 9 through 11. "Of which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" You see, in this passage, Jesus has shown the heavier matter of God's goodness contrasted against the lighter goodness of parents that are corrupted by sin. In our passage in Jonah, God is drawing our attention to his great compassion for the people of Nineveh compared to Jonah's very superficial compassion for the plant. God points out this affection that Jonah has for the plant. What attachment did Jonah possibly have for the plant that would warrant such pity? A few years ago, Karis and I decided we were going to put out a garden. And so we researched and we built raised beds and we put in compost. We did a lot of planning and we planted seeds. And by mid-July, our victory garden was well underway. And I could already taste those fresh slices of tomato on my buttered toast. But then one Sunday afternoon, during a leisurely nap, I awoke to a very odd sound. And as I looked out the window, black skies began to pour hail. And shortly, the ground was covered with white. It looked like a winter scene in the middle of the summer. That's right. My hopes of BLTs were quickly dashed because the garden was destroyed. All that hard work, all that care, gone in just a few short minutes. But Jonah, on the other hand, he has nothing to contribute to this plan. He didn't plant it. He didn't water it. He didn't cultivate it to help it to grow. It's not like this plant was a beloved old oak that had stood for years in his yard. This plant came up in one night and it perished in one night. And yet, Jonah was sad at the plant's demise. Well, up until this point, what has Jonah been concerned about? What's he concerned about in chapter 1? He's concerned about his country. That's why he flees to Tarshish. And in chapter 2, he's concerned about his salvation, his survival. And here we come to chapter 4, and he's concerned about his comfort. His country, his survival, his comfort. Do we see a pattern here? Everything that Jonah cares about is about Jonah. His pity for the plant wasn't so much because of some great loss of relationship as it was that Jonah had lost what the plant was giving him. And so God shows in stark contrast his compassion for the people of Nineveh. 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left. In other words, they cannot distinguish between right and wrong. They had not had the benefit of the prophets or the godly kings or the covenant or the giving of the law or the priest. They had no idea other than their natural pagan notions of who the great I am is or how he was to be worshipped. Unlike Jonah's plant, these 120,000 people, moms, dads, friends, neighbors, they have souls that will live forever. And unless God intervenes, that eternity will be in hell. God closes his question with what seems like an odd phrase. Look there at verse 11. And also much cattle? This phrase used to confuse me, but if we understand it in the context of God's argument from lesser to greater, it makes sense. God is again using irony here. Since Jonah does not want God to be compassionate to the people of Nineveh, God sarcastically is asking Jonah if he should have compassion on them for the sake of the cows, since Jonah at least cared for the plant. Jonah had no right to the plant, and yet he pitied the plant. But Yahweh Elohim, on the other hand, has created all life. He has sustained all life, and he is sovereign over all life. The Apostle Paul understood this and explains God's sovereign choices to the Romans in chapter 9. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God's questions serve to expose the true state of Jonah's heart and how drastically different it is from God's heart. It exposes the heart of the nation of Israel. God's question serves to embarrass Jonah and his lack of compassion for the Ninevites. And God's question embarrasses Israel and their lack of covenantal faithfulness to the nations. And it embarrasses us. Our idolatrous preoccupation with self, our country, our bank account, our comfort, our wants, are exposed at God's questions. We look at Jonah and we think, I would never be like that. I would show compassion. Robert Murray McShane, that great Scot, confessed, "The seeds of all sins are in my heart, and perhaps all the more dangerously that I do not see them." When was the last time you suffered the least inconvenience in obedience to your Savior? When was the last time you endured the least discomfort so that someone else may receive mercy? When was the last time you embraced awkwardness or embarrassment so that someone else might hear the truth of the gospel? Even if we can answer these questions in a positive way, we are often like Jonah in that we think we should be the judge, not God, of whom receives God's mercy. Perhaps it is a little easier to have compassion to those who look like us, who have the same skin color, who talk like us, who listen to the same music, who dress like us, who live in respectable neighborhoods or work hard. But Jesus, he had no such bias. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus moved with compassion for the sick and for the lame. We see him moved to compassion for the masses like sheep without a shepherd. We even see him moved with compassion for the city of Jerusalem that would kill him. Does our compassion stop at the borders of Farmington Hills, Northville, Plymouth, or Canton? We are called to love the city and all who live in the city. We need to drive the streets less traveled in Detroit. Is your heart moved with compassion for those who live in abject poverty and need the gospel? Do you drive through East Dearborn and pray that God would give you eyes to see your Arabic neighbor the way he sees them? Do you turn on the news and see the ravages of sin in the form of war, disease, and famine in far-off countries and quickly dismiss it out of sight, out of mind? But these people are messy. They're in messy situations. It's a mess. And guess what? If you get involved, you're going to get messy too. These questions probe our hearts, and they bring into question our priorities. And their honest answers are often embarrassing. The book of Jonah closes with God's lingering question because it lays at the feet of the reader this question of compassion. We leave the book sensing that lack of closure, and that is intentional, because we are meant to keep coming back to it time and time again. We have received God's mercy in our life. Do we desire that God's mercy should be seen in the lives of others? The book of Jonah leaves us longing for a greater prophet. Nancy Guthrie stated, "What was really needed was not just a prophet who received the word of the Lord, but a prophet who is the word of the Lord. What was needed was a prophet who would run toward sinners who need to repent, not away from them. A prophet who is not stingy with salvation, but generous. What was needed was not just a prophet who called the ancient city of Nineveh to repentance, but one who commands all people everywhere to repent. Praise be to God that Jesus is that greater prophet. Moved with a great compassion for you when you did not know your right hand from your left. Jesus did not just suffer a dead gourd plant. He suffered a dead tree. And so he poured out his blood that we might have life everlasting. And that's what these elements are about. That's what this reminder is. We are still objects of God's ceaseless compassion. We hear the word of the Lord, and we come to his table to see his gospel played out in the bread and in the wine. Let us turn and go and share with others the compassion of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Merciful Father, when we start to identify ourselves with your questions, the words can be weighty. And we can be overcome with a sense of guilt and insufficiency. But Father, I pray that we would remember that our sufficiency lies not in ourselves, but in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Father, out of gratitude for that all-sufficient person and work, may we go to others proclaiming the gospel and being compassionate, compassionate with the compassion that comes from you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.